Well, we are in a sermon series through the book of Hebrews, and we've been in this for several weeks now, and if you've been following along, you know by now the themes that we've been touching on, and we've been talking about the purpose behind this letter in the first place, just to give you some context for what it is that this writer is trying to communicate to the audience that he's communicating it to. And we don't have all the clear-cut answers to that, but the gist of it is this, that this is a community of people that is really struggling in their faith. They're facing persecution. They're dealing with very adverse circumstances and situations, and they're beginning to question whether or not following Jesus is really worth it. And he wants to remind them that Jesus is all that they need, that he is sufficient. And if they ever are tempted to return back to their former way of thinking and their former way of living, there's nothing there for them. That it's dead. It's a dead and powerless religion. And now they have Christ. And he's trying to support them in their faith and encourage them to recognize all that Christ is for them, all that he has done for them, and the power and the significance of the gospel. And so that's the context. And today we're looking at Hebrews chapter 9. And in particular, we're going to look at what this author of Hebrews describes as the new order of things because of what Christ has done. And so it almost sounds like a Star Wars topic if you think about it. You know, it's a title to one of the Star Wars movies, or it sounds like it should be the new order. And so let's dive into that. That's why I have my yellow writing, Star Wars writing. So, but first, again, some more context. Because if you are a Jew, which this audience, most of them were Jews, and you grew up memorizing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and one of those books of the Pentateuch is Genesis, which is called the Story of Beginnings. And it built your foundation, and really everyone's foundation, for where we came from, why we were created, for what purpose, and most importantly, explains why things have gone so horribly wrong. And first, there's the story of Adam and Eve. And most of us know that this story. They lived in paradise. They lived in intimate relationship with God. They freely ate from the tree of life. And they were given this incredible opportunity to live an intimate relationship with their Heavenly Father. They were denied only one thing, and that was to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And ultimately, they determined that it was their right to eat from that tree as well. And the scriptures say that when they ate of that tree, that they recognized that they were naked. And what they attempted to do was to cover up their nakedness. And so they covered themselves with fig leaves. And they're walking around covered in fig leaves when they sense the presence of God is near. And they hide from God out of their shame over what it is that has been revealed to them, their nakedness. And God, in turn, takes the fig leaves and covers them in animal skins. And the difference between those things is not necessarily trivial. There's something going on there. But the essential idea is their awareness of their nakedness. And if you think of what the word naked means, we could use some metaphors for that or some similes for that. It's to be exposed. It's to be vulnerable. It's to be ashamed. And what Adam and Eve were feeling becomes clear because of their attempt to hide from God as a result of their sin. And so that's their condition now. They're ashamed. They're exposed. They're vulnerable. And they feel that at the core of their being. The very next story in this book of beginnings, this book of Genesis, is about two brothers, the sons of Adam and Eve. The infamous Cain and the innocent Abel. And they are set to this task of bringing an offering to God. And they want to worship God. In other words, they are attempting to find their way back into some form of relationship with God. And so Cain is a farmer, and he brings to God the fruit of his labors, which literally was probably fruits and vegetables and things of that sort, because he was a farmer. That's what he did. And Abel was a shepherd, and he brings an animal sacrifice. It says the choice fat portions of an animal. And so I was always confused in hearing this story as a kid, because I always thought to myself, well, it's kind of unfair that Cain gets rejected. And that's ultimately what happens. Cain is rejected, but he's just a farmer. And that's what a farmer does. And so he's offering to God what it is that he has. And God rejects that. And Abel's sacrifice is accepted. And it seemed as though, well, doesn't that seem kind of unfair? You know, because Abel happened to be a shepherd, and this happened to be an acceptable sacrifice before God. And so Cain is rejected. Abel's is accepted. And Cain is feeling the pain of rejection. And God comes to him, and he says to him, hey, if you do what is right, you'll be commended. But if you do what is wrong, sin is seeking to swallow you up and take you on whole. And here's the problem. Sin had already swallowed the human race, and Cain was doomed. And so, in fact, was his brother. Because out of Cain's jealousy, Abel was murdered in a field. And why? Because Cain felt unworthy. Cain felt as though he didn't measure up before God. He felt rejected by God. And he felt like nothing that he could ever do was enough. And he was right. And that's the pain of that moment that Cain was taking upon himself, you know, the ramifications of everything that had happened in the world as a result of human beings caving to the influence of sin. And so all of religion is meant to address these issues. All of religion. How do we as human beings get along in this world? Why do we struggle with feelings of self-worth and self-doubt? Why are we striving and competing with one another to make ourselves something in this world? Why does it matter so much to us? Why, for some of us, does it feel like there's a chip on our shoulder and we're trying to prove our existence to some being, some entity, and we just don't even really know what it is that we're after? You fast forward a few thousand years, and we are introduced to a man named Abram. And God speaks to Abram out of the blue, and he establishes a relationship with Abram, or at least he gives Abram the indication that he desires a relationship with him. He invites him into relationship, and it's the first indication that God is extending this olive branch, this way back into a relationship with him, and Abram responds. And his response is essentially at first, well, why on earth would you choose me? And God chooses him out of his grace, out of divine destiny. And God tells Abram he's going to bless him, he's going to make his name great. And it says Abram believes God. He believes that it is possible for God to love him, for God to bless him and not to curse him, for man to live in relationship with God. Abram believes that that is possible. And that is all that God needed to move forward and establish relationship with him. Nobody up until this point in time had had the audacity to believe such a thing. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was a friend of God. Hundreds of years later, Abram's descendants are enslaved in Egypt by a man who declared himself to be God, the Pharaoh of Egypt. He's the most powerful man on earth. God faces off against him. He reduces him to nothing. He rescues his people, and he brings them into the promised land. But on the journey along the way, the people of Israel, they don't know this God. They have no idea what it means to live in relationship with God. And they're so frightened at the prospect of God's presence that they send Moses as an ambassador. And they would prefer that Moses would be the go-between between them and this awe-inspiring, powerful God. He's something beyond their ability to comprehend. And God is aware of this problem, and he establishes the tabernacle and the priesthood. And it's this system of religion that's designed to provide a way for God's people to conceive of what it might be like to have a relationship with God. And so it's an answer, it's a response from God, a gift from God to the people to help them address some of these deep questions that they are concerned with, such as, what do we do with the feelings of unworthiness that we feel? Is it possible that we will ever measure up to the standards that God has? Can we be accepted by God? Will anything that we ever do be enough in order to establish some standing with God? And all of the sacrificial system is meant to address these particular questions and these particular issues, because man is incapable of a relationship with God without resolving these issues, and they go deep down to the core of our humanity. So the writer of Hebrews is unpacking the sacrificial system, and he's helping them understand, hey, there were things going on here that the people had no idea or no comprehension of. There are things hidden within this sacrificial system that ultimately are revealed in Christ. And as we begin to comprehend this idea of the superiority of Christ, we can't even recognize how deep this goes. This theme is so rich. It's a conclusion to a story that began thousands of years ago, and Jesus, he fulfills it in ways that are so miraculous and so amazing that it's eye-opening and it's wonderful and it's beyond belief, really. And the writer of Hebrews is going to begin to talk through these things in detail for us. And he begins in Hebrews chapter 9, 1 through 10, speaking of this covenant. And this is our text this morning. And he says this. He says, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room with a lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Now, that line provoked me just a little bit, I'll be honest. And as I was reading this text, I was thinking to myself, well, why not? Let's dive into a little more detail of what these things actually mean. And so we will. But he says, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, including indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of, and there's our title, the New Order. So he describes the tabernacle. Describes the articles that are there. And as he had mentioned in the chapter previous, if you're here in our previous weeks, he says that this tabernacle was a shadow of the things that were in actuality, in reality, in heaven. And he says, it's a shadow showing the way to the throne room of God, showing the way to the presence of God. And as we look at each and every one of these articles in detail, we see some absolutely amazing things. So first, if you walk into this holy place, this place where only the priests were allowed to go to perform their various duties, you would see the table of showbread. And the table of showbread was a small table. It was made of acacia wood. This is one picture of it. This is actually something that is seen in Israel. You can go and you can see the visual representations of these things made in accordance to how they were commanded to be made, how Moses directed the artisans to make them. This table was made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold. It was measured 3 feet by 1.5 feet. It was 2 feet, 3 inches high. It stood on the right side of the holy place across from the lampstand, which we'll get to in a moment. And it held 12 loaves of bread. These 12 loaves of bread represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And the priests would bake this bread with fine flour, and it remained on the table before the Lord for an entire week. Every Sabbath day, the priests would remove it, and they would eat it in the holy place, which I would imagine made it a little bit stale. Nevertheless, that's where they would eat it, and only in the holy place. And then they would put fresh bread on the table in order to replace the bread that they had already eaten. Only priests could eat the bread, and it could only be eaten in the holy place because it was holy. Showbread also was called the bread of the presence. It was always in the presence of God. The table and the bread were this picture of God's willingness to be in fellowship and communion, literally eating with his people. It was not unlike a relationship that you would have with another human being where you shared a meal together at a table. It was an invitation. It was this symbol representing God's willingness to say, hey, come, eat at my table. Participate in friendship with me. Now, there's more significance to this table, as we will find out in a moment. On the other side of the holy place was the golden lampstand. And here's a picture of this golden lampstand. From the time of Moses, this candlestick was made of beaten gold. It's one solid piece of gold. It's not overlaid. It's not inserted. It was pounded and hammered into shape in order to look just like that. So imagine the work that went into creating something like that. It's referred to as the menorah. It's a golden almond tree. An almond tree was the first tree to bear fruit after winter. It speaks of life out of death. There's the center candlestick, which you can see there, that is the base out of which all the other candlesticks emerge. And there's 3 branches to the right. There's 3 branches to the left. It's a total of 6, which is the number for humanity. And that center candlestick being a representation of God. Each branch has a bud and a flower and an almond fruit. But the center candlestick has all of that and another almond fruit, meaning that it stands on its own. And when one lights these branches, these candles all face the center candle. And God is telling us, and this message seems to be, that everything that you do, your life is like a light shining before men, and everything that you do will bring glory to God, would light and enhance the center candlestick. So there's the lampstand, the golden lampstand in the holy place. And then before you enter the most holy place, of course, you would not enter that, but at the entrance to the most holy place, there is the altar of incense, and that was tended by the priests twice a day. Here's a picture of this altar of incense. It provided a scent before the presence of the Lord at all times, without ceasing. It's this symbol that the ministry of the priesthood would always be interceding for the people without fail at all times. The four corners of this were sprinkled with blood, as you could see here from this image, on the Day of Atonement. And there's four corners representing all the four corners of the earth to which God's people have gone. And in essence, all of God's people are covered by the blood of this sacrifice, regardless of where they may be residing. And so there's the altar of incense. And then inside the most holy place, we get into the details of the most holy artifact of this religious system, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark is really just a box. It's a box that contained what the Jews believed was the very presence of God. It was made out of acacia wood, a wood that typically symbolized humanity, but it was a wood that was incorruptible. So there's something significant there that it is pointing to as well. Acacia wood was chosen because it was resistant to any decay. It speaks of something much deeper going on here. But the acacia wood is overlaid with gold, which is a symbol of divinity. And here we see another picture of something deeper going on. Inside the ark are three items. The author of Hebrews mentions them specifically, and I think the detail is something that we should not miss. Here's a picture of what may be contained within this ark. First of all, there are the stone tablets that God gave to Moses, the Ten Commandments written upon them. And we know from experience of God's people in the wilderness that they rebelled against God's law. They rebelled against it, and it became a standard that they could never live up to. And in light of that, it was a sign of their sin. It was a sign of their failure to live up to who God had expected them to be. Their failure. Their rebellion. Second, Aaron's rod that budded was included inside this ark as well. And it wasn't just an ordinary rod, right? It had sprouted. It even produced flowers and fruit. And on the night that happened, the people were complaining to God about the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And this was God's way of affirming the leadership of Aaron, who was the high priest. He made the staff bud and give off fruit. And the rod's placement in the ark specifically mentions that it was this rod that budded, and it symbolizes the people's rebellion against God's appointed leadership. Another sign of their failure. And then there is a golden bowl of manna, which is inside the ark as well. This is a food that's so miraculous in nature that the scriptures say the Israelites lived off of it for 40 years in complete health. David went on to describe it as angel's food. It certainly carries on that kind of a reputation. But the people grumbled and complained that it was all that they had to eat. Therefore, its presence in the ark is representative of the people's rebellion against God's provision. All three of these things, the chief ways that God had sought to provide for his people, and his people had rejected and rebelled against the things that God had provided, they're all contained within this ark, within this acacia wood box. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that the problem with this system of worship was that it couldn't alleviate the conscience of the worshiper. That in the end, that all of this was just pomp and circumstance, that it failed to produce any results. And he said there's a reason for this. Because this system of worship was symbolizing something that God would do, was symbolizing the fulfillment of something that Christ would come to bring to fruition. And so he's describing it now to help them understand the significance of Jesus Christ. And when we go back through this list and we recognize all these details point us to one person, to one amazing fulfillment of prophecy and promise that is Jesus Christ. And so you see Jesus in the table of showbread. Jesus exemplifies this because he comes, and the scriptures say specifically that he ate with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners in Jewish society. And so here, the Son of God, very God in the flesh, is eating with sinful people. And the people complain and they grumble about it. And he says, I have come for the sick, not for the healthy. And Jesus made it the essence of his ministry to befriend the sinner, to go after the one who felt unworthy, and to bring them into friendship with God, everlasting fellowship with God. Jesus said this in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. And perhaps the greatest expression of this friendship that Jesus is offering is on the night that he was betrayed, when he brought his closest friends, his 12 disciples, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, representing the 12 loaves of bread, and he ate with them and shared a meal with them the night that he would give himself up for them, sacrifice his life by laying it down, dying a brutal death on the cross. Jesus is the table of showbread. Jesus is the golden lampstand. He's represented as the main branch of the lampstand. And as we believers are represented as these six branches that extend from the original branch. All having believed, we are now living, as the scriptures say, as children of the light. We draw our source of light from Jesus, the true light, who has come into the world, the light of the world. And he commands us, he says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Each light from the lampstand is pointed towards the light in the center, glorifying Jesus Christ. Not only so, but these branches, they serve as a picture of Jesus' description of our relationship with him. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the golden lampstand. And the altar of incense. The altar was the scent to be offered before the presence of God 24 hours a day. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, intercedes for us before the Father at all times. He advocates for us at all times. He is our representative. He represents us before the Father as holy and blameless and eternally worthy in God's sight. This is the incense before the presence of God. It is the Son of God representing you, representing me, our advocate, holy and blameless. And then the ark. The ark is a representation of Jesus, and maybe perhaps the most clearest symbology of that. The ark is made of acacia wood, a symbol for humanity. It's covered in gold, symbolizing Jesus, both God and man, coming together. It contains the manna, the staff of Aaron, the Ten Commandments, all these things, the chief ways that God's people have rebelled against them are hidden and contained within the acacia wood box, the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the body of Christ and is covered by the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is the very place where the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement is sprinkled on top of. In other words, all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all the ways that we have rejected God are covered in the body of Christ. And the blood of the sacrifice covers it. God does not see our sins. They have been carried away in the body of Christ. His death has removed our sin. Therefore, God sees it no more. And it's this physical picture, these physical symbols of a spiritual reality that what Christ has done for you and I, we can believe it up here, right? We could see it in these symbols. We can recognize it. But what the writer of Hebrews is seeking to help us to understand is it needs to go from here to here. It needs to be a spiritual reality where we recognize that how what Christ has done in faith can cleanse our consciences eternally and forever. In all these questions of whether or not we measure up, whether or not we are worthy, whether or not we are able to live in relationship with God can be resolved in the person of Jesus Christ. Either the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you and forgiven you for all your sin, or it hasn't. And he's calling on them to say, do you believe? Because the symbols are pointing to the person of Christ. And what has been hidden for all these thousands of years has now been made revealed to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fact that God has hidden this mystery in these articles of worship over the course of these thousands of years, this great mystery that has now been unveiled and accomplished over the course of these years is an indicator of just how determined God is to bring us into relationship with him and to enable us to experience the power of life that is in Jesus Christ. So those who have felt unworthy have been made worthy in Jesus Christ. Those who were incapable have been made able in Jesus Christ. Those who were rejected have been accepted. Those who were lost have been restored. And that's the gospel. And it's seen from the pages in the beginning to the pages in the end and all throughout. It's centered and focused on the person of Jesus Christ. He is the answer to all the problems from the beginning of time. And the author of Hebrews is reminding us and desperately trying to articulate and communicate to us, you need to know. You need to know that the source of all your concerns, all your anxiety, all your feelings of unworthiness are made whole in Jesus Christ. And so I just want to close this morning's message with a benediction and say over you, may you recognize your inestimable worth in Jesus Christ. May you live in the light of the fact that you have been accepted by God, restored to friendship with God, that he sees you through the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is made perfect in every way, blameless before God. That's how he sees you. So may you see yourself in that way as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your word and just so grateful this morning for just this message that has been spoken throughout the ages, the incredible history of our faith. God, we see this mystery of this story that has unfolded over thousands and thousands of years, over generations of people, struggling to come to grips with how we have been created and who we are now and what remedies have been brought to bear as a result of that. And God, I just pray that we wouldn't trust in human ingenuity. God, we wouldn't trust in our own efforts. God, we wouldn't trust in our psychology, but God, that we would recognize that our solution is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who has provided a salvation for us that is so powerful and so transforming God, that as a result of receiving it, we will never be the same. God, that you have cleared our conscience. You have made us come alive. We have received something that gives us a hope that is a true hope. God, a hope that is built on faith. God, that one day we will be transformed in the blink of an eye. That we will be made who we were always meant to be. Children of God, pure, spotless, holy, and blameless. And that's how you see us now, through the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for this gospel. We pray that we would take it to heart this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite our prayer partners to come forward if you would, and just be available to pray with you. If there's anybody who has any needs for prayer, anything going on in your life, please come forward and receive it. For the rest of you, if you want to stand to your feet and greet a couple of people around you, say hello. We'll be back next week as we continue in Hebrews. Thanks.